Good morning to you. It's great that you're visiting so well with each other. And today we're going to look at two passages from the New Testament. This is called, by the way, a stand-alone sermon. Hopefully it doesn't mean that I'm the only one that believes it. But it's not part of a series. We just finished a series through Revelation, the major topics. And next Sunday we start a new 12-week series on the theme of biblical gospel renewal. But between the last series and this series, I think it's a timely topic, especially in light of our town meeting on this past Wednesday night. But let me ask you, or tell you, or share with you that Peter has written this, but it's God's word. It's not a man's opinion. And so I'm going to ask, out of respect for God's word, that you stand. You can find it in your bulletin on page, I think it's 1010. Is that correct? I'm sorry. In your pew Bible, I think that's the page, 1014, 1010, something like that. But it's 1 Peter 5. Would you stand, please, as I read it? So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And then just a few pages before that, the last chapter of Hebrews, it's only one verse. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is the word of God. Please be seated. This is a 10-minute introduction, a 10-minute exposition, and a 5-minute application if you're a note taker. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of being a church planter in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA. God called my family to Williamsburg, Virginia, and we loved the church and stayed actually 12 years. As a matter of fact, not to embarrass them, but a key family in that church, and our worship leader is sitting here this morning, and they now live in St. Louis and are worshiping here at Central this morning. So he could tell you stories of my early days, and he could embarrass me greatly, but I have paid him off with cardinal tickets so that he says not a word. But it was a wonderful 12 years, and a lot of our congregation were associated with William & Mary. That's the college there, either as undergrads or staff, a few faculty, and a lot of law school students. And one of the law school students, a young woman, went through 3 years of law school, and when she graduated, she moved back to her home in Northern Virginia, I won't say where, and she called me one day and she said, Pastor Bob, I'm engaged, and my fiance and I would like you to officiate at our wedding. And one of the privileges of pastoring in a college town is that I was happy to officiate. And so we went through our 6 weeks of premarital counseling, and I drove to Northern Virginia to do this. But I knew that her dad was a congressman. But I didn't expect at this wedding for about 30 congressmen and about a dozen senators and Jack Kemp and Chuck Colson. And I'm looking out, and it's people that I've seen on the news, even though if I don't know their names. In other words, it was a church. I won't say which one, but the people there were great and well-known leaders in politics and industry and commerce and so on. And before the service started, I I had a conversation with the pastor, the senior pastor. He invited me into his office, and lo and behold, we weren't personal friends, but it just so happens that he's from God's country. That's Western Pennsylvania, and we both studied under John Gershner and R.C. Sproul at different times. So we're comparing notes about our mentors, and finally, I got up the courage to ask him, and I said, "What's it like pastoring a church that's filled with renowned national leaders?" And he just smiled and said, "Impossible." 6 days a week, folks are leaders, and they're telling other people what to do, and they're in positions of power and so on. And so it's very hard to lead a leader when a leader is accustomed to being in charge. Now, contradistinction of that conversation was one that I had 6 months ago. And it was from a missionary in Russia. And he's been there 22 years. And he said, "Bob, I don't think Presbyterian Church would ever flourish in Russia." Most of the churches there, by the way, are either Pentecostal or Baptist. And he said, "Presbyterianism doesn't work." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Well, in this culture, people are accustomed to having one person in charge telling them what to do." Now, this is a 10-minute introduction. Now it's a 7-minute, but there are three basic rules of schools of thought when it comes to leading a church, different models of church leadership. It's called hierarchical, congregational, and Presbyterian. Hierarchical means this. It's sort of like what the Northern Virginia guys are used to. In an organization, whether it be politics or medicine or the military or fire police, you have someone at the top of the pyramid. And that's it's kind of an autocratic system. And that particular hierarchical system vests power, decision-making power, the power of rule in the person at the top of the ladder. Okay? And so, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, with respect, would be a hierarchical form of church government because they have a singular head of the church, the Pope, and he sits at the top of that triangle. But don't go slamming Roman Catholic folks as being the only ones that are hierarchical. I've seen many an evangelical church, many a church, whether it be Assembly of God or Baptist or Presbyterian, where all of that power is vested in one person, the senior pastor. They talk a better game than they play, but when push comes to shove, it's all about one guy. So that's a hierarchical. The second form scares me a lot. I've never seen it in a pure form, but I'll tell you what it is philosophically. It's called the congregational form of church government. And what that means is that every single member of the church shares equal decision-making power with everybody else. And if there are officers, and some churches have no officers whatsoever, but in other words, every single decision is put before the congregation to discuss, debate, and vote. Talk about a food fight. I mean, like, seriously, like, what hymns are we going to sing or songs next week? Well, let's just slug it out right now. I'm going to put five of them on the screen. Oh, there's no screen. But y'all get to vote, and then you get to speak as to which song you want to sing. I know I'm being facetious, but there's a third model. It's not hierarchical, power in the one. It's not congregational. Everybody shares a piece of the power pie and has equal voice. But the third is representative or Presbyterian. Now, here's the question. Does the Bible have a preference? I mean, Jesus Christ loves his church. He died and rose again to redeem his church. He cares for his church. He's the chief shepherd of his church. So does he care how it's governed? How many of you have children? You drop them off at a day school program or PEEPS or something. Do you care about how others manage your children? How much more does the Lord Jesus Christ care about how his children are led? And so I know this might come as a shock for us because we're Westerners and we're used to having individual rights, which has great merit in many respects. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible does not say that the church is a democracy. It's a theocracy. There's only one head of the church, and his name is Jesus. There's only one person that shed his blood to redeem the church. His name is Jesus. There's only one who ultimately rules through his word and spirit, and his name is Jesus. So it's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. And everybody here, shake your head, yes, I see that. But here's the scary part of the theocracy. It scares me, and I hope it scares you. The head of the church who rules from heaven has put the government of his church into the hands of fallen men. They're called elders. And this passage of Scripture is explicit. I mean, there's no ambiguity here. There's no fancy Greek words here. We're going to walk through it now. But the Bible tells us that the church is governed by presbyteroi. That's plural. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. And we're going to walk through the text. First, I want you to see that in verse 2, there is a mandate there. There is a verb there. It says, shepherd the flock of God. Peter is exhorting the elders, and they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, you've heard this before, haven't you? That God calls his people sheep. Now, I'm a city kid, and I didn't grow up around sheep, but Tacy, her mom and dad always had a dream of moving out of Pittsburgh to a farm. And so when they retired, they did. And we spent a lot of time at that farm. And it was really cool. And the kids loved being there. And he had 30 head of sheep. And he didn't raise them for profit. They were his pets. 30 pets. I can barely survive one dog. He's got 30 sheep. So anyhow, I'm sitting there on the back porch talking to my father-in-law. And I'm watching these sheep. And for the first time in my life, I'm thinking, that's the metaphor that God chose to describe us? They're dumb as rocks. And they're creatures of habit. You know, they go in and out of that barn. He had a nice barn. And there's just one little path where they walk, grass on either sides, and they're creatures of habit. And by the way, they're very vulnerable. We had two pets. It's a whole story. We called them the Huskies from Hades. But they were Siberian Huskies, and one of them broke loose, chased down a sheep, killed it right in front of my father-in-law. That did not endear our relationship much. But we got past that. But the point is, they're vulnerable. They don't have a natural means of defense. And when God calls us sheep, that's not complimentary at all. It points, are you listening? It points to the futility of our self-sufficiency. Because sheep by nature, by temperament, by design, are dependent on the shepherd to survive. No shepherd, they can't survive on their own. Wild dogs, they survive on their own. Wolves, they can survive on their own. All kinds of animals in the animal world do a pretty good job if you turn them loose. Sheep, not so much. So we are to shepherd the flock. I'm speaking as an elder. I'm one of them. And then there's these three qualifiers. They're profound. Don't miss it. They're right in the text, verse 2 and 3. The first qualifier is, we're exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do. There's no arm twisting here. I looked in my concordance. Did you know that the phrase, fill a slot, is not in the Bible? And many a church fills slots with elders and deacons. And trust me, you can look in your own concordance. It's just not there. It's not filling a slot, it's accepting a call, a high and holy call to serve the church as an elder. And we're to do it, the Bible says, not under compulsion, not under arm twisting. Come on, help us out here. Just give us 3 years, we got to make quota. No? God is having you serve. The second qualifier here is not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I pastored a church in a town once, and it wasn't our church, but someone else had been an elder in a different church. And he actually told me why he attended the church and why he became an elder in the church. And it was a prestigious church, and the Shakers and Movers all attended. And he said, well, the first reason I joined is because I wanted to meet potential customers. And I needed to market myself. And that church was the Shaker and Mover. And then when I became an elder, I thought it would help me in my career because it made me look good in the eyes of the community to be a leader in that church. That's called what? Shameful what? Shameful gain. And what does the Bible say? Not for shameful gain, but what? Eagerly. And so, I don't know of any elder, of course, other than that one that acknowledged that. What other kind of gain is there? How about the gain of ego? I'll be an elder so that people will respect me. How about the gain of being in power? I love being in power. In other words, there's all kinds of carnal gain that can come when you're in a position of authority. How many of you have ever worked for someone in any capacity and they're on a power ego trip because they're calling the shots? Anybody? That ever happened to anybody here? Are you kidding me? Third qualifier, very important qualifier. Do you see it in verse 3? Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Do you remember what Jesus had that conversation with his disciples in Mark 10, verses 42 to 45? And they're all about power structure, right? They're thinking hierarchical. They're thinking climbing to the top, being top dog, and so on. And so Jesus says that his kind of leadership is different. In fact, the term servant leadership is really based on this passage. He says, do not lord it over others as the Gentiles do. But the greatest among you must be the servant of the rest. The Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10, 45. The idea being that Jesus is the model of what a real servant is. Did Jesus have authority? The answer is yes. Did Jesus have influence over people? The answer is yes. Did Jesus lead people in a very effective way? The answer is yes. But how did he do it? As a servant leader, not an ego trip. And so here is three qualifiers that I think describes what an elder is, and just as importantly, what an elder is not. And then it says, when the chief shepherd appears, that's a good phrase. See that chief shepherd? In grade school, I just thought of this. It's not in my notes. In grade school, we rode on school buses. And we had these white things. It went around your waist, and it came across your chest, and it had a badge on it. What were they called? What were they? Patrols. And I can remember being in the sixth grade and being selected by my principal. And I put that puppy on, you know, that little white thing. And you're not allowed to stand on a school bus while it's moving. This is back in the day. Some of you obviously weren't born yet. And I can remember how I felt saying, sit down. I mean, I got that thing on now, right? I mean, look at me. I got my white deal. I got my badge. You don't lord it over. And if you shouldn't be standing while the bus is moving, then you should be sitting yourself and asking folks to sit down. Well, here is leadership, and there is a, I don't own the bus, by the way. I'm not the bus driver. I'm not the bus company. I'm not the principal of the school. I'm, in God's order, a kind of peon in the chain. And when Peter writes this, he reminds us that there's only one shepherd, and he's called what? What's the verse? For the chief shepherd. So he reminds us that don't get so haughty wearing your little white badge thingy. Verse 5, likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Be subject, that's be in submission. And by the way, Hebrews 13, 17, a verse that nobody likes. Obey your leaders, for they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. There's two passages that personally intimidate me a great deal. I mean, the Bible intimidates me because it's a holy book written by a holy God, and in my flesh I'm not holy. So the whole book is intimidating. The two verses that just scare the daylights out of me are James 3:1 and Hebrews 13:17. Let not many of you become teachers, for as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So there you have it, very high standard for elders. They're to shepherd, and there's three qualifiers about how to do that and how not to do that. And then you've got the command to follow the shepherds, to obey the shepherds. And then you have a transition from that relationship between elder and congregant, and it broadens. The horizon gets a little wider here in verse 5. Do you see it? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Tacy was here this summer. As you know, she's back in Afghanistan. And while she was gone this summer, I was low on shirts. When the pile gets that high, then I do something about it. But I'm a terrible bachelor, and so I just throw stuff on the floor. And So I went out and bought more shirts so I didn't have to do laundry as much. That's logical, right? And I bought a few ties, and when she came back this summer, she said, "Honey, where'd that tie come from?" I said, "I bought it at Kohl's," and she said, "It doesn't match." And, you know, she's got a real good eye for that. I don't, you know, like art and technology and stuff like that, just out of my league. So she says, "We're going to Kohl's." So she takes me to Kohl's, and we buy four shirts, and she picked out the shirt. "Do you like it?" And she picked out the tie to go with it, right? Well, how many of you know the book that was big deal 20 years ago, Dress for Success? Okay. Well, the elders met, and we have a new dress code here at the church. And y'all that come to the 11:15, you better hear what this dress code is, because we're mandating it. It's a new dress code. In fact, we're going to mandate it at the previous two services, 8:30 and 9:15, and now this service. In fact, let's just mandate it for C groups. Let's mandate it for every, and you want to know what the dress code is? Clothe yourselves with humility. The opposite of humility is what? Let me tell you how sick this is. Pride lives in every human heart, even converted Christians. And there's a liturgy, and Mike does a great job writing the liturgy. And at the first two services, it's a little different than this one. But after the opening hymn in the first service, the preaching pastor is to come into the pulpit, and it's written right there in the liturgy, and he's supposed to say, "Christ is risen," and then there is a response, and the congregation says, "He is risen indeed." But before the pastor says Christ is risen, he should, you know, say something about, so sometimes it's the people of God or whatever. So this morning, since we're talking about sheep, shepherd, elder, humility, I thought I would address the church as the flock of God. See the connection, the theme there? I went to seminary to learn those things. And so I stood on the pulpit like this. I got up. It's the first service. I'm ready to go. Flock of God. And I left my bulletin there. I forgot what to say. Like I forgot the "He is risen" thing. So I'm just like a deer in the headlights. You know, like I don't know what to do. And what's the first impulse of my heart? What is the unguarded, unrestrained, immediate, nanosecond impulse that comes into my heart and head? Well, that's embarrassing. What are people going to think? And what's that called? That's pride. That's absolute pride. Pride at the drop of a hat. And all of us have it. And think of the destruction that pride brings in your marriage when you refuse to reconcile with your spouse. It indicates an absence of pride. When there's conflict in the workplace and everybody plays the blame game and no one wants to take ownership and accept responsibility, it's rooted to pride. Think of all the human suffering that has been the result of pride. National leaders wanting more ground, more territory to take for themselves, to build up their reputations. It's pride, 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 pride. There was pride in the garden. God says that when you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Lucifer, when he rebelled from heaven, it was a result of pride. Pride, pride, pride. Pride is responsible for so much suffering in our lives, in our relationships, and in our church. And so, God says, here's the dress code, and here's why. You understand, if you go to a school that has a dress code, they usually give you an answer. Like they want everybody to look alike or, you know, whatever. They don't want disparity of rich clothes and poor clothes. They want everybody to wear. So there's an explanation usually given to a dress code at a school. Well, there's a very good explanation given for our dress code. What's it say? Look at your Bible. Clothe yourselves with humility one toward another, because God what? Opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How many of you believe that you need the grace of God in your life? How many of you are facing a situation that you can't figure out how to fix it, and only mega doses of the grace of God is going to help you through it? And what does the Bible say about God being a God of all grace? He loves to bestow grace. His heart is full of grace. But he says clearly, what do you need to do to get it? Jack Miller used to say this, grace runs downhill, flows downhill like a water. Get low to get some. If you're at the top of the mountain, you think you have all that you need, you're not low enough to get the grace. Clothe yourselves with humility, one toward another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. My friends, do you ever see the Tom Hanks movie where he's a baseball coach, a league of their own, where he's got a professional women's team? Anybody see that movie? It's not great, but there's one great line. Right fielder comes in after messing up a play, misses the relay. Anybody remember this? There's no crying in baseball. Anybody remember that line? Because she's bawling her eyes out, right? And he says, there's no crying in baseball. Friends, there's no pride in the gospel. Think about it. What did you do to become a child of God? He put his favor on you before the foundations of the world. He gave you the gift of faith. He renewed your heart. He regenerated you. He exposed you to his gospel through the influence of someone. He drew you to himself. He washed away your sins. He translated you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He made you his own. We are children of God. What did you contribute to it? What was your part in it? You know what your contribution was? Your sin. That's it. There's no crying in baseball, and there's no pride in the gospel. It is absolutely impossible, if you understand the gospel, particularly from a Reformed perspective, that everything, even faith itself, is a gift. So how dare we, as evangelical Reformed Christians, not acknowledge the reality of pride? The gospel drives it out. So there's a dress code, and you don't have to go to Kohl's or banks. You just got to go to your knees. Because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I have to tell you, this is about biblical leadership. Elders are to lead by example, and we're all called to humility. And last Wednesday night, if you weren't here, our elders led by example. And I want you to hear what they said. And then I want to leave you with a closing challenge, and then sermon's done. Anybody here on Wednesday night? Okay. Well, the elders stood across the front of the church right here. And they shared what are called 10 resolutions. I'll share them with you. And I want you to detect here, using the lens of 1 Peter 5. Can you do that? Take the principles of 1 Peter 5 and use it as a lens through which to hear and interpret these 10 resolutions. One, we affirm that we cannot be faithful and fruitful leaders, that would be elders, apart from the grace of God. We reject all efforts rooted in our self-reliance. Number two, we affirm that God has called us to discern the mind of Christ for this congregation, and we will do so in an open and honest discussion with each other to that end. We reject any and all efforts to manipulate and seek to control outcomes through our personal strategies and agendas. Three, we affirm that when God speaks through the session, that would be ruling and teaching elders, we will be in subjection to one another and submit ourselves to that decision. We reject the temptation to second-guess that decision, assign wrong motives to our fellow elders, or discuss our disagreement with that decision to others outside of session. Four, we affirm that we all, are you listening? My friends, the church has had some struggles. There is no fall guy. There is no bad guy. There is no person to throw under a bus. The Bible speaks of presbyteroi, plural. They are the leaders of the church. Now listen to what they said. We affirm that we all bear responsibility for every decision we've made and we make, and that we are called to express our opinion on the matter at hand publicly and candidly. We reject the temptation to be passively silent during our deliberation in session and then be unsupportive of that decision after it's made. Five, we submit our decision, this is my favorite, we submit our decision-making process to the Scriptures first. and the book of government second. And we will be led by the precepts and principles of God's word. We reject the temptation to allow pragmatism and expediency to influence or control our decision-making process. Six, we affirm that we trust our fellow elders. We believe them to be men of God who are seeking to honor him. We reject the temptation to judge the motives of our fellow elders or to not speak our mind and heart before them for fear of rejection by them. Seven, we affirm that God is honored. Listen to this language. God is honored when the session conducts itself with humility, transparency, and integrity in its decision-making process. We reject all strategies to manipulate that process in order to achieve our personally desired outcomes. Eight, we affirm the principle of a plurality of elders. We submit to conduct ourselves on the session as a partnership of teaching elders, that's pastors and ruling elders, will extend to each member of the session as well as all who have business before us the honor and respect due their position and calling in an effort to encourage honest and open dialogue. Nine, wow, we affirm that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we invite the loving admonition of our fellow elders when that sin is manifested. We reject, as both ruling and teaching elders, the prideful assumption that we are personally exempt from this loving accountability. Number 10, we affirm that the session of Central Presbyterian Church has not always acted in accordance with these principles stated above. And we humbly ask God to forgive us and change us. That's called leading in humility by example. I've been a pastor 38 years, and I've not seen a session do what they did in that way before Wednesday night. Let's review it and then let's close. Are you ready? Elders are to shepherd the flock of God, which is under their care. There's three qualifiers about what they're not to do, right? And then there's the general exhortation to be in subjection to your elders. And then there is a wider exhortation for the whole church to adopt a new dress code. Everybody dress for success with humility one toward another. And there's a reason behind that, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We are in need of mega doses of grace, every one of us here. It flows downhill. Let's get low to get it. And then finally, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I was in an organization once, I won't say what it was, and I was a peon. And it was a fire department. And I didn't trust the leadership. And it's a military model, if you know anything about both police and fire. There's a chain of command. And so I didn't trust my chain of command. And I know what that feels like. And I didn't feel like they were trustworthy, especially the guy at the top. So I resigned and walked away because I could not honor, I could not respect, I could not obey, I could not submit to my chief. I'm not suggesting anybody do that. What I am suggesting is everybody in the room that calls Central your church, adopt a biblical model of leadership, which is clearly servant leadership. Parents, are you servant leaders in your home? Business owners, are you servant leaders in your business? Employers, are you servant leaders with your employees? This is the model. And there's no room for pride. God loves this church. This dress code blesses him, honors him, and blesses you. Let's pray. Father, we certainly, as we've done already today, we confess our pride. We know best. We can do it better. We'd have done it differently and much better. We don't make mistakes of our own, but we can point out the mistakes of others in a nanosecond. We see tons of specks in the eyes of others and are blind to the log in our own. It goes on and on. We're all there. But Jesus, we don't want to stay there. We don't want to live there. We want you, by your Spirit and your Word, to bring to our attention when our tie doesn't match our shirt, when we're interacting with each other in a prideful way. And at that moment, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what you do best. Bring us to conviction and repentance. Heal relationships that have been broken because of pride. Father, I thank you for the elders of this church. I thank you that they are leading by example. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to pour out perpetual, extravagant, generous, lavish us with your grace in the days ahead. Not because we deserve it, but because we're asking you for it and we're asking on our knees, holding up our hands rather than pointing our fingers saying, do this for us. We ask in humility. Father, bind up the brokenhearted, heal relationships, whether they be here in the church or in our home or in our workplace. We ask all of this not just to make things better, although they will be, not just to minimize conflict, although it will have that effect. We ask it for the sake of your glory. We know that you are most glorified when your people are unified and humble before each other. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.